Amen. So I don't know if you guys have heard of this show before. I was homeschooled, so there was a lot of daytime TV watching. And probably the only wholesome show that I watched as a daytime or as a homeschool kid was a show called The Antique Roadshow. Has anyone heard that? So you would see, so let me give you the premise behind the show. So the premise behind the show is people would bring their some heirloom, something that they had thought had some like crazy value, maybe something from the Civil War era or even older. There would be paintings, vases, jars, all kinds of stuff, and they would bring it to this antique roadshow, and they would go through these professional appraisers, and they would give them the value of this thing. And so I used to love watching it where all the people would bring something and they're like, I don't know, maybe it's worth $500. And it was like, no, this is worth $60,000. And you're like, what the heck? So I would rummage through my house and try to find something that was worth $60,000. And wouldn't you know it, there was nothing in there. But what also I loved, and maybe even more because of my sinful heart, is I would love when the people would bring this old heirloom and they would be all prideful and be like, man, this is, I'm gonna get rich off this. I'm sitting on tens of thousands of dollars here. And they'd go to the appraiser and the appraiser would look at it and be like, this is a replica. It's very nice, but it's worth $20. You might be able to sell it at a garage sale for $20. And then what would happen? The look on their face is this thing that they thought was, they had this treasure, this pot of gold, turned to rubbish before their eyes. Well, here in Philippians chapter 3, that is exactly what Paul is getting at. This is what he's saying. He's saying for years, Paul thought that his religiosity, his zealousness for the Lord, I don't know if zealousness is the word, but his zealousness for the word and or for God was this treasure that was worth infinite amounts of gold and all this stuff. And then when he meets Jesus, everything changes because he realized that all of his religiosity, all of his good deeds, all of his things that he thought he was doing in order to save himself were rubbish. They were absolute trash. It was like he went to the roadshow and was like, look, look what I've got to offer. And the appraiser looks at it and be like, that is absolutely worthless. And so as we dive into our text here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's point is very simple. It says, true joy and righteousness are not found in our spiritual antiques. They're not found in our performance. They're not found in our religion. They're not found in our religious resume, as Paul goes on to show you his, but they're found in Christ alone. And all the things that we do to try to build up these treasures, one day we will stand before the Lord and they will go through a fire, and only that which was built on Christ will last. And so we will know one day what our value is, or what our value in our works and our good deeds and our religiosity is really worth when we bring it to the ultimate appraiser, Jesus. And so this is why Paul says here, I want you to rejoice in the Lord, because everything else that we build our lives on is trash. It's rubbish. It's garbage, the Bible tells us. And one day, again, we will stand before the Lord and he will show us where our hearts have really been aligned and where they really are. So now that we have the kind of the preface for the text here this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. So we're going to start chapter 3, and we're going to read, or hopefully we're going to study all the way through verse 11 here this morning. But let me read just the first couple of verses, and then we'll kind of back up and talk about it. It says, finally. Now, when you hear the word finally, what are you thinking? You're like, okay, it's almost over. So when I, we're like, in closing, your pastors are famous for saying that, and then they go on for another 20 minutes, and you end up hating the guy. You're like, come on, you can't say in closing and then go on for 20 more minutes. Well, Paul is not doing that here. The word finally is not like in closing. Really, it's like furthermore, or I have more to add. He's basically using this as a transition from the last section of scripture, which is chapter 1 and 2, where he talked about, hey, he's imploring the church to have unity and have humility as they function as a local church there. And so now he's transitioning to the second kind of section that he wants to get at, and which is exhorting the church to have joy in the Lord regardless of our circumstances. Now, would you say that that is a hard thing to do? When things are going well, it's a little bit easier to rejoice in the Lord, isn't it? Now, how about when things aren't going as well? We kind of kick against the goads a little bit. We feel sorry for ourselves. We like to hang our head. We're like, woe is me. Or maybe that's just me. But I know that when things are going well, it's like we're on cloud nine. But when they're not, it's like, man, this is the worst. How could God do this? How could God allow this? You know, you kick your dog or whatever it is, you know, because everything is just going to, it's just falling apart. Well, Paul is saying this. Finally, guys, I want you to know this. My brethren, verse 1, chapter 3, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you, it's not tedious for me, but it is safe. Now, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. You're like, what in the world are we getting at? Well, I'll explain. 4, verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So we're going to stop right there. When Paul says rejoice, he is encouraging the church to rejoice not just when times are good, but in fact, when times are bad. Now, the theme of this entire book is it's all centered around joy or rejoicing. It's used 16 or maybe 18 times in 4 chapters. And so it's very clear that Paul wants the church to understand that circumstances should not dictate our attitude towards God, and yet so often in the church, it does. When Paul says rejoice, remember the context in which he's writing it. He is in a prison, right? Or he's in house arrest. He's chained to a prison guard. His outlook looked very bleak. He was waiting trial to figure out if he was going to be allowed to keep his life or if he was going to be executed. And here Paul is writing, rejoice. And he's not saying rejoice only when things are favorable. Because when we attach our joy in the Lord to our circumstances, we wouldn't be a very joyful people all the time, would we? So why could Paul, why was Paul encouraging the church to rejoice even though he himself was in a horrible situation? Because his joy was unshakable, because it wasn't based on where he was in a prison. I'm not having joy because I'm in prison, or I'm not having joy because I don't have my freedoms. No, he's like, I'm having joy because of who I belong to and who I serve, and that is the living Christ. And that is enough reason for us to have joy, because circumstantial joy is very fragile, isn't it? And we wouldn't even call it joy. We would call it happiness. So when life is good, when life is smooth, things are great. But, you know, when the trials come, when things start to fall down, then we feel like things are shattered. This is not true joy. We can have joy in the Lord, like Paul, because Jesus himself showed us the way. See, joy in the Lord is unshakable because Christ himself is unshakable. The book of Hebrews chapter, I think Todd actually quoted this verse last Sunday, but Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Therefore, our joy can be the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, because our joy is in him, not in our current circumstances. And aren't you glad that that's the case? Because let's face it, life is hard sometimes. At least mine is. Maybe you've got a pretty sweet life that I don't know about, and maybe you can share that with me. But life is difficult, and we don't always feel like having joy. But if our joy rises and falls with our bank account, if it rises and falls with the approval of man, if it rises and falls based off of the opinions that people have of us, if it rises and falls of the successes of our families, well, then we're going to live this emotional roller coaster life. And that is going to be cause for us to not have joy. But if our joy is rooted in Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the one day the hope that we too will be resurrected with Christ, then we can go through every season, every trial, every situation and remain joyful, because our joy is not circumstantial, but it's rooted in Jesus, the anchor of our souls. So look at verse 2 and 3. This is kind of a weird transition, and you're like, what in the heck, Paul? What are you talking about? First, you're talking about having joy in the Lord. This is great. And then all of a sudden, he says, beware of dogs. Look with me in verse 2. He says, now beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. You're like, this is really weird. What's going on, Paul? For we are the circumcision. You're like, okay, who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So what does joy, having joy in the Lord and then have to do with being aware of dogs and evil workers and the mutilation? You're like, how do these two things compute? Like, what is going on here? What Paul is doing is he's drawing a comparison to our joy, our unshakable joy in Christ, and the things that try to steal that joy. And he uses the terms like dogs, like evil workers, and mutilation. So these three terms he's talking about are the religious people of the day that were so wrapped up in their antiques that they thought were worth so much, and yet they were really rubbish. And so what Paul is getting at here, he's like, look, it's not about religiosity. That's not what it is. He says, beware of those people that will try to lead you astray. Because look, the absence of joy, we find in our lives that we try to find joy in other things. So we try to find it in performance. Maybe, you know, husbands, dads, you're just going to work more so you can make more money, so you can have more things, because that's going to bring you happiness, right? Maybe the moms or the women out there, you know, you're just gonna put your head down and you're just gonna love your kids, and you're not gonna let anything distract you from what God's called you to do, and that somehow is going to fill your joy. Or whether it's substance, you know, like, my life is going down the tubes right now. I deserve this. I've worked hard. Let me just take the edge off a little bit. Or maybe you're going to numb yourself with religiosity, and you're going to show up to church every single day, and you're going to serve for 10 hours a day and as a means to try to gain the joy that only Jesus can provide. And what Paul is getting at here is like, look, guys, beware of these people that try to lead you astray. Beware of yourself becoming them, because our joy is only found in the Lord. So when he says, have joy, rejoice in the Lord, and don't worry about the dogs, or beware of the dogs, beware of those people, he's saying, like, those people have an agenda. Their agenda is to earn righteousness by their actions and by their works. I was just listening to watching a YouTube video the other night. It was this pastor debate, not even debating, having a discussion, having a conversation with this Mormon, I don't know what his official term is. It was a bishop or something like that. And it was so sad, because so many things that the Mormon was saying were so close to the gospel. They were so close. And if you weren't a Christian and you didn't know the word of God, you'd be like, yeah, well, I want that. You know, it's like, I'm gonna follow Jesus, and I'm gonna do good works, and that's gonna be ultimately what's gonna get me into the highest level of heaven. This is essentially what Paul is trying to guard against. Like, beware of those teachers that says it's Jesus plus. That it's, yeah, you're saved, but you also need to X, Y, and Z. Paul is saying is that there is sufficiency in Christ. Beware of those that are going to lead you astray. Because joy in the Lord, it guards our heart against these things. When we can truly have joy in the Lord, it'll guard our heart against trying to pursue righteousness in God's eyes. It'll guard our heart against trying to do this or do that in order to feel better. Because when life is difficult, we want to have joy. We want to have happiness. We want to obtain this. We want to get out of the funk. We want to get out of the depression. We want to get out of the fill in the blank. And so what we end up going to is we end up going to things that are sinful in order to add only what Jesus can add. So think about it. When we lose our joy in the Lord, we're vulnerable towards temptation, aren't we? I know I am. That's when temptation comes. That's when self-reliance comes. Because we try to obtain that which we think we lost. She's like, I got to just do more. I got to put my head down. I got to work harder. I got to show up more. I got to give more. I got to serve more. I got. And it's all about you. But the gospel has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Jesus. in the finished work on the cross, that while we were still sinners, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that while we were still enemies with God, that's what that word means, that's when Christ chose to die for us. It wasn't that we cleaned ourselves up. It wasn't that we started to do these good works in order to become righteous, and then God said, okay, now I believe that you're real. Now that I believe your faith is genuine. No, he said, while we were still enemies with him, that's when he died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and my sins. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is about Jesus and the finished work and his goodness. And so that is the only way that we're going to have joy, is if we understand that. Because again, we can go through some really difficult times. And if we attach ourselves to our circumstances, then it's going to be hard to have true joy. And he says this, I have no confidence in the flesh. Well, let me back up and read verse 3 in its entirety. For we are the circumcision, right? You're like, what in the world? I'll get to that. Who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So to kind of put a bow to wrap up his point on, look, true joy is found in Christ and nothing else. It's not your works and Christ. It's just Christ. He says this, that we are the circumcision. And have no confidence in the flesh. Meaning, look, it's not about, like, okay, for those of you that don't know circumcision, let me explain it really quickly. It was a sign of the covenant, Abraham's covenant that God had with Abraham, where you would have to get part of your flesh cut away, right? And then that would be the sign, the outward sign of the covenant that you were a part of God's people. Okay, and so Paul, he spends a good chunk of the New Testament using circumcision as an illustration that now we're no longer physically circumcised as a sign of the covenant, but now our hearts have been circumcised, that we have cut away the flesh, the bad of ourselves, that God, when he saves us, that he's cutting away the flesh of our heart, and now that is the sign of the covenant. And so when he says that we are the circumcision, he's saying believers, true followers of Jesus, we are the circumcision. That no longer it's just an outward expression of your skin being cut away, but now your heart is being reformed, that the flesh is being cut away, and you look different from the inside out, not just the outside in. And so he says, have no confidence in the flesh. He says, all that religiosity is garbage. Do not have confidence in that. We have confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is what Paul is getting at here. And he goes on to use his whole life, his own life as an example of religiosity and how it's meaningless and worthless. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, he's like, I more so. So if you guys want to compare resumes, let's compare resumes, he's saying. Verse 5, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, you want to talk about the law? I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, look, I was doing what I knew to be right in his mind. I was persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. He's like, if you guys want to compare resumes, if you want to compare, you know, your religious duty versus my religious duties, I am the man. I am the man. But he knew that his resume was worthless. It was like that antique he brought to the roadshow and was like, this has got to be worth millions of dollars, hundreds of thousands of dollars, and it was worthless. And now he knows my religiousness, my zeal for God was founded in self-righteousness, where I was trying to bring myself up to heaven versus God bringing himself down here to me. So Paul shifts and he says, look, all that stuff is garbage. Look at verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, so all these things that I thought I was doing for God, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He says, everything that I once counted as good deeds, I once thought I was the man, All that stuff is junk. The things I thought were good ended up being trash. And I just wonder, what things in our spiritual resume are we counting on to make us feel good, to make us feel joyful? Maybe you're like, well, I'm a faithful, you know, I worship the Lord in my giving every single week, and that's great. But if you're looking at that, it's because God's proud of you, or to make God love you more, or to make your standing within the church higher, it's rubbish. You're like, well, I serve on the worship team. I serve in, you know, various capacities in the church. If you're looking at those things as a means to earn some sort of gratification of God, or satisfaction of God, or satisfaction of your family, your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, then it's rubbish. It's trash. It's worthless. Paul goes on to say that our righteousness, our good works, are filthy rags. We know what that word filthy rags, you know what he's talking about. That is what he's saying. So how many of you guys want to be judged based off of the merit? Nobody, right? Nobody, because there's nothing you can do, nothing I can do, nothing we can do that's going to make God more proud of us. God can't possibly love you or I any more than he already does. You don't get into a second part of heaven, a third heaven. You don't get to a higher level by the more that you give, the more that you do, the more that you serve, the more that, none of those things. There's not enough cats to rescue out of a tree that's going to earn you a right standing in God's mind. It's about the finished work on the cross. He says, all those things I used to do, and I was really good at them. He says, you want to compare resumes? I was a Hebrew. I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Pharisee. I was righteous in my own terms under the law. All those things are garbage. His spiritual resume wasn't just inadequate, but it was garbage compared to the relationship that he now has in Christ. And as Paul matured in his faith and he got to know Jesus, he realized that all of those things were meaningless. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians. We'll put it up on the screen, chapter 3. This is what the Bible, for you Bible nerds out there, this is called the Bema Seat Judgment. So this is the judgment of believers, right? He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 13, says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have. That's Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds," so this is the works, this is the giving, this is the doing, this is the serving, right? "Anyone who builds on the foundation may use a variety of materials like gold, silver, and jewels, or wood, hay, and straw, but on the judgment day," this is that Bema Seat judgment, this is where we stand before Jesus one day, "and everything that we do, all the works that we do, will go through fire, they'll be tried by fire," it says. "Fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done, and the fire that will show if a person's work has any value." Everything that you do and I do in the Lord's name, God's going to judge it. He's a really good judge. he has football fans out there? Referee, right? And sometimes the referees just absolutely blow the call, and you're like, how could you miss that? He was clearly in, he was clearly out. God doesn't miss. Everything that you do and I do, we will stand before the Lord one day and give an account. This is not a judgment unto condemnation, though. That's different. This is for the believer, meaning the only thing that's going to last is not the religious duties that we do. If it's done in a heart which does not honor God, then it's going to get burned up. Only the things that are built with the materials like gold, silver, and that kind of material, meaning a righteous, a holy heart, only those things will last. And so Paul, as he looked back in his life, he realized that, man, all those works of the flesh, that they're not going to last before the judgment seat of Christ. That's why he calls it, that's all rubbish, that's a loss. So the question I have for us here this morning, or one of the questions I have is, are we living for the things that are going to burn, or are we living for the things that are going to last? This is a question that each Christian has to ask themselves. Why are you coming to church? Why do you serve? Why aren't you serving? Why are you doing these things? Your motives and your heart must be pure in those things, because God is a righteous judge. He is a just God, and he will judge, and he doesn't miss. So as Paul looked at his old resume and he lists everything, he says, it's not going to last. It's worthless. And that's exactly what drives, you know, verses 8 and 9. Read with me verse 8 and 9. It says, yes, indeed, I also count the things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may obtain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. So he's like, I'm learning, right? It's an ongoing process. Not about having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Verse 10, it continues and says, that I may know him. I may have this intimacy with him and the power of his resurrection. He says, I'm trading all my religious works and I'm trading it for a relationship with Christ, that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. This is one of the most powerful sections in Scripture. Let's not miss it, church. Paul's saying, I have traded my righteousness for Christ's true righteousness. But notice, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that now that I have this righteousness, now that God has imputed this righteousness, has given me this righteousness, that my pursuits are different. Not only is my position in Christ different, but now my pursuits are different. And he goes on to list a few things. He says that I may, excuse me, in verse 10, he says that I may know him. That word know, it's an experiential know. It's not just information, but it's a relationship. Christianity isn't just a things that we know, a checklist, what we do, but it's a person. See, the gospel doesn't just get you into heaven. It gets you into fellowship with Christ here on earth. So that we, Paul, may know him, that you may know him, that we may know him, and also that we may experience resurrection power. In verse 10, it says, and I may experience and know the power of his resurrection. This power gives us the ability to walk with Christ. You are powerless of your own self just to do better and to walk with Jesus. It's impossible. You can't do it. The Bible tells us it's impossible to please God without faith. You don't just get faith by the more you read your Bible. God has to impute that faith, give you that faith. So as we walk with Christ, we grow closer to Christ, and Christ gives us the ability to walk with him better. And so he's like, I want you to know and experience the resurrection power. Romans chapter 8. Says this in verse 11, but if the spirit of him, that's Jesus, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, that's the Holy Spirit, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit whom dwells in you. Let me summarize that. The same spirit that rose Jesus Christ from the dead is the same spirit that lives in the believer, the regenerate believer. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, let me ask a question. How many of us are living in that resurrection power every day? Would our lives look differently if we truly believed what the Scripture said? This is the pursuit of the believer, is that we would know him, that we would have this personal relationship with him, that we would walk in the resurrection power. We would walk in this dynamite power, as Acts chapter 1, verse 8 talks about. And then lastly, this is the not so fun part, but we also share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Like Paul, I could have done without that last part. This isn't a pursuit to suffer. This is not what the Christian life is. It's like, okay, we need to suffer so that we can be more like Jesus. No, this is when we do suffer because we live in a fallen, broken world that we too can take comfort knowing that Jesus suffered first. This is the fellowship of his suffering. Trials are not just interruptions to the Christian life, but they are invitations for us to deepen our intimacy with Jesus. So, in closing, Paul walks us through a complete list of the Christian life. He says this. He starts by saying that joy is found in Christ, not in our circumstances. So the question I have for us, is your joy found in Christ or is it found in your circumstances? He shows us that our best efforts cannot save us, that they're rubbish. So are you, am I, working towards some sort of justification in our own minds? Because somehow if we just did this or did that, that God would be more proud of us, that he would love us more, that he would approve of us more. Paul reminds us that one day every believer will stand before the judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ, and only that which was done with pure motives and an honest heart is going to last. Is that true of us? Will the things that we do last? But he doesn't stop there. He says, look, this is what I want. I want to know him. Church, do we want to know him? I want to walk in the power of the resurrection. Church, are we walking in the power of the resurrection? And I want to share in his sufferings. It's like, no, thank you. But we don't skip over that. It's in God's word. And I want to live for the day when I will rise with him in glory. So that's the invitation for us this morning. We need to stop clinging to what was going to burn and start pursuing the one thing, the only thing that lasts, and that's Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful, Lord, for the opportunity to come before you. Just open your word and study your word. What a powerful, powerful section of scripture that we just looked at. Lord, and I prayed that, God, that I honored you in the way that we presented. Lord, I pray that we as a family, as a body of believers, would grow in our relationship with you, more importantly, but also with one another. Lord, we pray for just unity and humility, God, in our hearts and this church and in our city. Lord, and it's our desire, Lord, not to cling to religious works. It's our desire not to cling to things that give us status, Lord, but to cling to you. And so, Lord, as we enter into a time of reflection now, would you just speak to us? God, would you just, the Holy Spirit, would you convict our hearts? God, would you exhort us, Lord, to repent if repentance is needed? God, and just to really examine our heart. God, your word says that David himself said, Lord, search my heart and find those wicked ways in me and expose those things. Lord, and that should be our prayer. Lord, I want that to be our prayer. God, that we would search our heart now as we reflect and we go into a time of communion, Lord, and that we would just lay everything down at your feet, God, because you're worth it and you're worthy. We pray these things in your name.